was in 2003. He passed. Arizona resident. He was a World War II fighting ace. He was very instrumental in the winning of the Battle of Guadalcanal. His squadron, which was called the Foss Flying Circus, were credited with 72 kills in the air, dogfighting. He himself was responsible for 26, which is an ace's ace. He tied Eddie Rickenbacker's record for World War I. He was fearless. He was a very skilled fighter. One of the things that he would do was fly over a Japanese warship and lead his squadron by diving straight down on top of it. And that would draw the fire, and it's very difficult to hit you when you're driving straight down onto a ship. And then he would tell the guys to come in through the sides. And he risked his life every time doing this little maneuver he made. He did get shot down once, spent 12 hours in the Pacific swimming. I don't know if I could swim for 12 hours, but he swam for 12 hours and was rescued by a group of men in a canoe. Okay, thank God for canoes, huh? Anyway, he received, of course, the Congressional Medal of Honor. And as you see behind me, you see his picture, right? And he was in the cover of Life magazine. How many remember Life magazine? Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay. We are old. But he was a rough guy, as you can imagine. You know, he had to have some stern stuff to be able to do what he did in World War II. But as he grew older, he was involved in a freak accident. In the 60s, he became very ill, paralyzed, and began losing weight, and they couldn't figure out what it was. But they finally figured out what it probably was that he had a habit of grabbing weeds off of the ground and chewing on them. How many of you guys remember doing that? Remember your yard, you pull off a grate? Yeah, only this stuff was laced with arsenic and insecticide. So it did some damage to him. And when he came close to passing away, his wife led him to Christ. And he accepted the Lord. Tom Brokaw, in his book, The Greatest Generation, you guys have heard of that, he said that experience and his second wife, Dee Dee, led him to a life-changing experience. Joe Foss became an enthusiastic, born-again Christian. For an old whiskey-drinking, cigar-smoking master of profanity who had been an absentee father and husband for much of his first marriage, it was a complete makeover. As a fundamental Christian who takes the Bible as literal truth, Joe Foss had found a theology to match his personal philosophy. There is no middle ground in his life. He had an unapologetic attitude towards his religious beliefs. He told me his embrace of the Lord is the greatest decision I ever made. I made it for eternity. In every speech I give, I mention the Lord. I always end with, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, are those who take me aside and say, Joe, maybe you ought to leave Jesus out? No, sir. No, sir. This morning, to honor all of our veterans, we have a young man who is going to lead us in prayer. Ian, are you here? Ian's not here. He's probably working with the children. He's an ROTC cadet. There you go. Come on up, buddy. And he has a few words to share with us. So why don't we all stand, please, in honor of our veterans.
All right. Please join me in a moment of silence for our prisoners of war and our missing in action. All right, thank you. I'm just going to pray for our just fallen warriors today because it is Memorial Weekend and we just want to honor them and honor their families. So please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this great nation, and we praise you today for our fallen warriors and the privilege it is to live in this free republic. We honor today the fallen men and women of the United States military, for without their sacrifices, there would be no freedom for any of us. I pray for the families of our fallen warriors that today you would just give them abundant peace, that they would just rest in knowing that you are with them and that their fallen father, their fallen sister, their fallen brother fought for something that was greater than themselves. They fought for their families and they fought for the freedom of the American people. The American people and the American Republic. Father, I pray that the men and women currently serving in the U.S. military would fight to preserve the liberty of the United States, and that they would fight to preserve one nation under God with liberty and justice for all. Amen.
You may be seated. Thank you, Ian. I don't know. Did he smile? No, no smile. Okay. I'll hear about that later. We are in the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open to the book of Revelation, the chapter 3. This is the last teaching in our series on prophecy. We have been looking at Scripture and the things that it says will happen before the coming of Jesus Christ. We've determined that Jesus did say he was coming back again, and that the Bible teaches it. We looked at the nation of Israel being reestablished as a nation as probably the biggest sign in prophecy. We looked at the economic situation in which we're facing today, and we see where the Bible teaches that we will have a one-world economic system, and we have a move now amongst many nations to go to one currency, and we have everything set up to have a worldwide tracking system to buy and sell. And, of course, Book Revelation says that no man will be able to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. Now, we did say that those tracking systems are not necessarily the mark of the beast, okay? But we did say that they are setting things up. That's what we see, like chess pieces on a board. People are, making your movements. That's what's happening before us. Where we're at today has to deal with what kind of church is going to be around when Jesus returns. And we spoke about the seven churches that Jesus addresses in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. And each one of those is symbolic of a church age. And Laodicea, the final church, church number seven, is the church which will be around during the last days, before Christ comes back. We also said that, there are characteristics of every church in every age, okay? And there are characteristics of those churches in every church that you see today. But what we're going to look at, or what we have looked at, was the greatest characteristic of the church of the last day, the true church of Jesus Christ. We found out that it's a lukewarm church. We're in Revelation 3, by the way. A lukewarm church. Not hot, not cold, not a fervency in their walk with God, not a real desire, but a complacency, an indifference. And Jesus said, I'd rather you be just stone cold. You hate me with the coldest, iciest heart you have than be lukewarm. Because when you're lukewarm, you don't know that you need anything. And in that state, you can't be dealt with. He would really love us to be hot and fervent for the Lord, on fire for God. Those of us who grew up during the Jesus movement, you remember what that fire was like. You're so excited about God. If you were a secret agent for Christ before the Jesus movement, then all of a sudden you couldn't keep your mouth shut about Jesus. He spoke about him everywhere. Witnessing and sharing was just part and parcel of who you were. It wasn't forced. It wasn't, you didn't have to be, drug out into the street and hammered with guilt to go do it. You just did it. It's awesome. And you saw many wonderful and awesome things occur. And what really marked is that when you gathered with a group of believers, God's house was full. And not only was full, it was warm. Full of warm hearts. Hearts that were expressing the worship. You know, I was watching a lot of you during our worship set, and I could see some of you just totally getting into it. You know, and I saw a lot of people just sort of staring ahead. But those who are getting into it, that's the fervency in the life. Now, it doesn't mean that they're really hot for God. Their lives may not be, you know, exactly the same way what they're portraying in their holding up their hands or you know, being fervent in their worship. But I love it when I see people express themselves without hindrance, their love for God in worship. It's wonderful. I remember we got so excited about the Lord back in the early days when I moved out here to Mesa, and that's back in 78. Some of you guys remember 1978. Maybe you don't remember 1978. Maybe you were under the influence of things that whole period of your life you've forgotten about. But we would drive around, and we would throw these last days newspapers into people's yards. Calvary Costa Mesa was publishing this little newspaper, and we'd put them in the back of the pickup truck, and we were going around, and we were throwing them in people's yards, throwing them in their cars, putting them under their windshield wipers. And we got stopped by the police, you know, and he asked if we had a permit to do this. And, of course, we didn't have a permit. So we were told to stop, and after they left, we're going, oh, praise God, persecution for righteousness' sake. It's probably more persecution for stupidity than anything else. But this church in Laodicea was a bench-warming Christian church. Bench-warmers. You guys know what bench-warmers are on a team? They sit on a bench. They don't get into the game. And this group of believers, they didn't really care whether they got into the game or whether they played or not. They were content to sit on the bench. It didn't matter to them whether the team would win or would lose, just that they were on the team and they could earn that letterman's jacket. Okay? That complacency, that lukewarmness leads to self-deception. And that's where we're at here in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Here Jesus is pointing out that their lukewarmness towards him has led to a self-deception. They think they are rich. They think they are wealthy and that they need nothing. But in reality, their spiritual condition was, look at those words, please, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's right. They felt, and remember how important feelings are, right? We judge so much truth by the way we feel. They felt they had need of nothing, but the reality is spiritually, they were in a wretched condition. The actual state of their spiritual health was bad. It's like the guy who goes into the doctor's office, you know, feeling really fine and doesn't feel any problems, but the doctor's saying, what is wrong with you? Your blood pressure is shooting through the roof, right? But you don't feel it. You don't know it. You don't, you know, unless the doctor had told you, you wouldn't even know that you had high blood pressure. Well, you'd know it when you drop dead, but thank you, Nina. You can laugh all you want, okay? You're going to be the only one, but that's all right. At least we're connecting here, okay? That's great. Spiritually, these guys are about ready to drop dead, and they don't know it, but they think they're okay. That's a pathetic spiritual state. And honestly, it grieved Christ. Remember the Bible says that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, this is grievous to the Holy Spirit. They're oblivious to their condition. Now, I equate the Laodicean church with churches today who have an abundance of the world's wisdom. They've got a lot of wealth. They probably have great attendance, and they're doing a lot of things Financially, they're well off, but spiritually, they're bankrupt. Why? Because they have a lot of the world's wealth, but not of the wealth of the Word. All right? They're not actually getting into the Word of God and digging the treasures and the riches that come from that. The Laodicean believer is one who is complacent, indifferent, and self-satisfied, being in the church, but not of the church. You've heard it that Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world, right? And here, the lukewarm Christian is in the church, but they're not really of the church. They organize their lives to suit their own needs and their own agendas. They judge success by the world's standards. They behave like the world. There's no transforming quality to their Christianity. And they don't see that there even needs to be transformation. They just don't get it. How many of you had those conversations with someone? You just don't get it. You just don't get it. Like Carly Simon, right? You're so vain. You probably think this song is about you. Remember that song? Yeah, in other words, you don't get it. You don't get it. What's that? All right, thank you. Their success in the world was evidence to them that spiritually they're on the right track. And that's a dangerous state. Remember here, Jesus says what? You are. Okay, look at your Bible. Make sure I'm not lying to you. You are wretched. You are miserable. You are poor. You are blind. You are naked. This isn't just his opinion. It's a statement of fact. What Jesus sees in us is far more important than what we see in ourselves. Church of Smyrna, back in Revelation chapter 2, they thought they were poor. They thought they were bankrupt. But Jesus says, no, dude, you're rich. You're rich. But here, this church thinking, no, we're okay. We're well off. We're fine. He says, no, dude, you're poor. One commentator said, the Laodiceans are typical of the modern world, which revels in that which the natural eye can see, but is untouched by the gospel and does not see beyond the veil of the material to the unseen and real eternal spiritual riches. You know, perhaps if they could just see where the true riches lie spiritually, they would change and repent, right? You ever thought about that? If my child could just see the wisdom of my words and what's coming down the road for them, maybe they would change their direction. How many times does that really happen? Rarely, right? Rarely. It's like my mother used to say, you know, none are so blind as those who will not see. So what can be done? Can anything be done? Yeah. Jesus offers three prescriptions and instructions on how to change their lifestyle. Look at verse 18. Here we have the prescription for spiritual poverty. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. He wants these consumers, and Laodicea was a consumer city, okay? They were very, very rich. They had cornered the textile market. They had an eye salve that was exported to all around the world. It was a banking center. It was a commerce center. They were rich. And they were consumers. And Jesus wants these consumers of worldly goods to come and do commerce with him. He wants them to come to the Jesus store. And he wants them to buy what he has to sell on his shelves. His gold, his garments, his eye salve. And when they come into his store, what they're going to find out is that their money is no good. Okay? It would be like you today, after this service, you're going to spend your Memorial Day, and you're going to go out to a nice restaurant. Perhaps you're going to go to the Olive Garden. I don't know why you would go there, but okay, so you're going to the Olive Garden. And then you bring your Monopoly money, and you pull it out to pay for your meal, all right? And they're going to say, I'm sorry, we don't take this. Okay. A lot of people think that their finances is evidence of God's blessing on life, and God is saying, no, I'm not receiving. You're not being blessed because of your righteousness. You're being blessed because you're being blessed. But your righteousness is like Monopoly money. It's nothing. They had a lot of money that did no good in the heavenly realm. Now, to quote Vincent's Word Studies, the goods of Christ cannot be bought, but they are freely given, right? It's by grace that we are saved. And because of his grace, he has poured out gifts to men and women in Christ for acts of service. He says the goods of Christ are freely given, yet they have their price. What's the price? The renunciation of self and the renunciation of the world. Turn to 1 Timothy 6, please. First Timothy is Paul's letter to this young pastor named Timothy, giving him instructions on how to do church business. And in verse 17 of chapter 6, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. That means not to be stuck up. Don't think of yourself higher than you should. Nor are they to trust in uncertain riches. Are riches uncertain? Yeah, they did. You guys remember me telling this story about my wife's grandfather, right, who saved up $1 million and just have the government take it out and cleared the bank, and he was bankrupt. Remember that? He trusted in those riches, and he was pretty ticked when he lost it all. Let them not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works. Okay, look at that again. Rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You've heard it said you can't take it with you, right? But you can send it ahead, all right? And that's through the good works, through charitable deeds, through giving, to do God's kingdom's work here on earth today. Invest in spiritual gold. By the way, how many of you heard those commercials? You probably heard them all the time, right? You know, the economy is ready to collapse, which we sort of agree with. It probably is. And so you need to invest in what? Gold. Invest in gold. Invest in gold, right? Do you guys remember in history class when you studied about the Great Depression, right? And people started hoarding gold, right? What happened? What did the government do? Yeah, they passed a law that said that you can only have maybe $100 worth of gold, but you had to turn the rest in to the government. You had to turn the rest in to the government. That's true. Check it out. Google it. You can Google it right now if you're sitting there and you're bored to death. All right? Google it and find out if what I just said isn't true. Franklin Delano Roosevelt. God's not opposed to wealth, okay? He's not condemning wealth. He's not anti-wealth and pro-poverty, all right? He's saying that your wealth should not own you. That's the deal. Get a proper perspective on wealth. You've been given these blessings that you might be a blessing. You know, God looks for people to channel blessings through. Chuck Smith, I don't know, I've heard him tell the story 3 or 4 times at the pastor conferences. But there was a young lady who wanted to be a missionary more than anything else. And when she graduated from college, she had applied with a missionary board, but they turned her down because physically she wasn't going to be able to withstand the rigors of missionary life. So disappointed and brokenhearted, but still believing that God wanted her involved in missions, she went to work, and she worked well, and she began supporting one missionary girl, another missionary lady, and supported her full-time and lived off the rest of the income. Well, she got a promotion. She stayed on, her living standards stayed on the original income she was making, but then she started supporting 2. And then she started supporting 3, and she got another raise. And she started supporting 4, and she got another raise. You know, pretty soon they're going to promote her to the owner of the company. But as she continued to climb up the ladder of corporate success, she supported more and more missionaries out in the field. You guys remember A.C. Green? Some of you remember A.C. Green? Okay. You millennials have no idea who A.C. Green is, right? You have no idea. He was a basketball player. And he got a lot of slack because he stayed abstinent from sex until he got married, which was after his basketball career. Well, he had a 6-figure contract when he signed with the L.A. Lakers, but he lived in an apartment, and he had orange crates for furniture, and all the rest of the money was given out to charity and to ministries, right? And I'm not saying that you should go do that, okay? If you want to, hey, God bless you, but That was his thing. That's what he felt God had led him to do. I think he had money in the right perspective. Now, there's another way to buy gold. Look at 1 Peter 1:6. Another way to buy gold. First is to be rich in good works. First Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, you see the gold there, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Enduring trials in a godly fashion buys spiritual gold. Are you listening? Enduring trials in a godly fashion buys spiritual gold. Now, in Bible times, when someone wanted to make something out of fine gold, he would subject the ore to real intense heat, and all the impurities would float to the top, and then they would pull off what they called the dross, and then let it cool down, and then repeat the process over and over again. And the goldsmith would know that the work was done when he could see the reflection of his own face in the liquefied gold. Now, this is what God does with the trials that he puts you in. It's a refining fire. Now, you can go through a trial and not react in a right way. Have you ever noticed that? Right? Okay. And you can go through the same trial and continue not to react in the right way, even though you know you're not reacting in the right way, because you've been through that trial before, and you know what you're supposed to do, but you don't do it. Well, that means the dross is just floating to the top, but it's staying there. It's not being scraped off. Eventually, though, through the trials you go through, the dross will be removed, and you will see the reflection of Jesus Christ in your life. Now, at the present moment, it might not be easy, but you will thank him in the years to come, in the next billion years to come, because what you have done has gotten rich towards God, and you've sent it ahead of you. Okay? Get the idea? One trial that my father went through got him a hunk of spiritual gold. You had to really know my father to appreciate the changes in his life. When we owned a gas station, there was a guy that owed us $500 for gas. So we went and picked up his car. We just sort of towed his car away with our little tow truck. But on the way over there, he took his 357 Magnum and put it underneath the seat of the truck, just in case. And I knew my dad would use it if he had to. I mean, that was his attitude. And he told me as we got up to the truck that I had to hook up to the tow truck, do that as fast as you can. Well, it usually took me 5 to 10 minutes to hook up a car, but this time it took me 30 seconds. I was done with that sucker. We got out of there real fast. Well, years later, after coming to Christ, he finds himself living in Coronado. And you guys ever been to Coronado Island? It's pretty nice, right? Right outside of his condominium, within 10, 15 feet, is his 30-foot sailboat, just docked right there in front of the door of his condominium. And he had two condominiums. He also had a charter helicopter service. He got contracted by ABC Sports to do aerial photography and to fly movie stars around. He had a fleet of race cars that he would take all over to all the major racetracks throughout the nation so that rich doctors and lawyers could spend 10 grand for a weekend to race these sport Renaults. So he was at the top of his game financially, but it all crashed when he came to Christ. Well, he moved to Hawaii, and he had these two condominiums, and he had to get them sold, so he gave it the responsibility to a Christian brother who said, I'll take care of it for you. And so he just left it in the guy's hands, didn't think another thing of it, only to find out that the guy let it go into foreclosure on purpose, and then bought it off of him for pennies on the dollar. All right, now, for $500 of gas, you're pulling out a 357 Magnum. What's he going to do when a guy has ripped him off of a condominium at Coronado that's worth, you know, $300,000 or $400,000 or $500,000? He says, it's all going to burn. All right. That's a transformed character. That's a transformed spirit. And that's a hunk of gold that my dad is enjoying right now up in heaven. Christ's character formed in the Christian is worth its weight in gold. You guys remember Keith Green? Some of you remember Keith Green. He captured it well in his song, Trials Turned to Gold. He's brought me low so I could know the way to reach the heights, to forsake my dreams, my self-esteem, and give up all my rights. With each one that I lay down, a jewel's placed in my crown, because his love, the things above, is all we'll ever need. He's brought me here where things are clear and trials turned to gold. Okay, I hope you wrote that down, because if you're not in a trial, you will be before you leave here today. All right? Just saying. All right, that's the prescription for poverty. Now let's go to the prescription that he gives for spiritual nakedness. Keeping with the theme of buying from God. And buy white garments, the second half of verse 18, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Laodiceans had cornered the market in textiles by selling that special black wool. It was world famous. But though they were finally clothed by the world standards, they were spiritually naked and they were poor. Now, you guys remember the verse. You all know Isaiah 61:10, right? He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Jesus says, buy from me white garments that you may be clothed. Well, you can't buy those clothes in Isaiah 61. He says, he has clothed me. He's done it. He's given it to me as a free gift of grace. You stand imputed before God with righteousness. You are clean before God the Father. It's an Old Testament picture of imputed righteousness, the heart of a new covenant. When a penitent sinner recognizes he can't achieve on his own righteousness by works, and when he repents and calls on the mercy of God, the Lord covers him with his own divine righteousness by grace. Now, this imputed righteousness, okay, you are right before God, should have a natural effect upon you. All right, it should have a natural effect upon you. When you graduate from college and you've got your degree, there should be a natural progression now. What should that be? Get a job, right? Get a job. That's what we told our girls, right? When you graduate from college, you get a job, because we're packing your stuff up and putting it on the sidewalk and measuring your room for our hot tub, all right? The imputed righteousness should have as a natural effect practical results in a believer's life, the outward manifestation of an inward virtue we call works, okay? James 2:17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You got it. You guys know you should be up here preaching this. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, okay? Now turn to Revelation 19:8 and look at the fabric of the garments in Revelation 3. Revelation 19:8. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. The her there is the church. That's you, that's me, if you're a believer in Christ. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the linen is, notice what it says, the righteous acts of the saints. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, which is a natural result of the imputed righteousness to you through Jesus Christ. Now, some of you probably have fallen asleep now. Maybe you're thinking about the pizza that you're going to eat afterwards. But what are righteous acts? Okay, when we're doing the gold, when we're looking at the gold and seeing the refining fire of gold, whose image were we being made like? Whose face did we want to see in the liquefied gold of our lives? Jesus, right? So if we are being refined like gold to reflect his image, then if we just look at his life, it should give us a clue of what righteous acts are. Right? He preached the gospel. What can you do? You can preach the gospel. That's a righteous act. He taught. He taught things about the kingdom of God. Can you teach? Absolutely, you can teach. You can teach the simplest doctrines of the faith. He forgave. You can forgive. Really, you can. You really can. He gave comfort. You can give comfort. He fed the poor. You can feed the poor. Right. He paid his taxes. You can feed the poor. Believe it or not, being obedient to the governing authorities is an act of righteousness, okay? He blessed children. You can bless children. Oh, I'm not called there. Look, you don't have to have a master's degree in early childhood education to hand out a crayon or pass over a piece of paper, you know? He healed. You say, well, I can't heal. I'm not a doctor. I don't have the gift of healing. No, but there's healing in the tongue. Proverbs tell us that the tongue has the power of life and has the power of death. You can speak life into people's lives. He prayed. He interceded for his disciples. You can pray and intercede for each other. And he brought back the dead. He said, well, there, that's where I cannot do. I cannot bring back the dead. I tried it this morning. I pulled over the side of the road. There was a dead skunk, and I laid hands on it, and all I did is get stinky. No, but you can lead the spiritually dead to Christ. You see? Those are the righteous acts. Now, as I go through that list, and don't raise your hand, how rich are you, guys? How rich are you in those works? How rich are you? David Guzik said, you know you're truly born again when you find yourself obeying God. We're not saved by obedience, but our obedience proves we're saved, for true faith works. All right, let's look at the prescription for blindness. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. The eye salve that Laodicea was world famous for was called tephra-phrygia. Tephra-phrygia. It was a tablet that you would break up and then mix with a little bit of water and then rub it in your eyes. And I'm not exactly sure what it healed, but apparently it was effective because they marketed it all over the world. Now, of course, Jesus is not talking about your physical eyes. He's referring to healing your spiritual vision, okay? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Because there are things spiritually that they were blind to. And what was that? Well, the character of God, the beauty of the way of salvation, the loveliness of the person and the work of Christ, and the hope of his coming. Look at Ephesians 1. Let's read verses 15 through 19. Okay. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And look at verse 18. This is our focus. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now, verse 18, the spiritual blindness would be taken care of if the eyes of their understanding were enlightened or given the eye salve. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, says that you may receive that inner illumination of the Spirit, which will make you realize how great is the hope to which he is calling you, the magnificence and splendor of the inheritance promised to Christians. Notice what it is your eyes are to be open to, enlightened to the hope that's been given to you. What is the hope? Well, the hope always refers to the return of Jesus Christ. hope always refers to the splendor and the magnificence of heaven. Lukewarm, out-of-touch Christians have difficulty appreciating the hope of his calling. They don't know they're indifferent to the reality of heaven. They're lukewarm, and their life, their own life, is their focus. Consequently, they strive for material things and are continually caught up in the worldly pursuits. And in that state, they are useless to God's work and end up discouraged, depressed, because they just don't understand. They don't appreciate the magnitude of eternity. Have you ever really just sat down and thought about what heaven's going to be like? You ever thought about it? Okay, well, let's do a parallel activity. Let's think about graduation from college or high school. Did you ever think about what you were going to do after graduation? Did you ever think what you're going to do after getting your degree and moving on? All the dreams and the hopes and the things that you've been working towards. You guys get what I'm saying? And so that was motivation for you to what? To endure class, right? To endure boring teachers and long lectures, taking notes, staying all up night drinking Starbucks and Monster drinks just to keep your eyes open so you could study. Why? To get the grade, because it affected your future. Well, guys, I got news for you. If you are a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, heaven is your future. Okay? Now, maybe you've got the idea that I used to have when I was a kid, that going to heaven meant floating on a cloud and playing a harp and eating chocolate donuts. Okay? That was what heaven was all about. I mean, what do you do in heaven? You just sort of hang out. Yeah, well, that's not what the Bible teaches about heaven. And directly impacting the way you're going to enjoy heaven is how much you prepare for it now. How much you prepare for it now. So just a hint there, you know, next time you get on the freeway and it's blocked up for 5 or 6 miles and you're getting frustrated, just start thinking about heaven, all right? I know you're going to think about the guy in front of you, how you're going to send him to heaven if he doesn't move, but just start thinking sometimes, just what is heaven going to be like? This is the tetraphrygia, the ISAF, is having our eyes open to the hope. Now, where do you get that? Where do you find that app, okay, in your iTunes store or your app store? You find it in Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Do you know that's a prayer? That's a prayer. Open my eyes. God, open my eyes that I may see the wondrous things from your law. And you know he's not talking physically opening your eyes. He's talking about that illumination, that spiritual illumination, right? And what do we know? We know that if we ask anything according to his will, that he hears us. And if he hears us, then we have what we ask. Do you dearly desire the wondrous things from his law? That's the cure for spiritual blindness. It's spiritual eyesight. All right, let's go to verse 19, and let's see the reaffirmation that he gives this church. As many as I love, Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. As many as I love. That word love there is not what you would typically think, agape, that unconditional love that God gives. This is a phileo love. Spurgeon defines it as a love which signifies an intense personal affection. Okay? Jesus is saying, even though I rebuke you and chasten you, I'm still your friend. And I love you deeply as my friend. I don't know about you, but after a while, I think you get tired of this callous indifference, this lukewarmness, and just say, look, you know, we're done here. You're out of here. But that's not what he does. Donald Barnhouse says, yet upon a church that has sunk so low as Laodicea, the risen Lord will shower his love. That's amazing. Interestingly enough, God loves lukewarm, nauseating Christians. You say, well, that's good because I am one, right? I remember talking to a kid about this. You know, he's the one that told me, he said, what do you think, you know, what does the Lord want from me? I read the Bible all the way through twice. I go to church on Sunday and Wednesday. I just want to live my life. He says, besides, and this is really funny. He says, God loves to give mercy and I love to sin. We're the perfect couple. Problem was is that he believed that nonsense. You know, God loves you, and you may be in a lukewarm state, and it is grieving his heart, and it is nauseating, but he's going to do everything he can to get you out of it, including using incompetent pastors like myself to share this message with you. We want to see the flip side of that coin. You know, Timothy Keller is famous as saying, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved than we ever dared hope. My hope is that you move on to the side of love. Well, how do you know that he loves you? Well, look what he says in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. All right? What was that song? You always hurt the one you love? All right? I don't think it had the same connotation as what it has here. Rebuke means pointing out a problem and convincing someone to do something about it. Raise your hand if you've ever done that. All right? Matter of fact, you think it's your spiritual gift, don't you? All right? To chasten is a reference to the act of correcting with the purpose of training an individual. You know, a coach will always be the hardest on those whom he sees the most potential and promise. If he sees you as a bench warmer, he'll never criticize you. But if you have potential, he'll have a great deal to say to you. God has one son without corruption, but none without correction. Okay, so here's the challenge. First of all, if you could wake up here for a second, is this about you? Did you at one time have a zeal for God more than anything else in your life? Have you cooled off? Have you become lukewarm? Are the things of God not as important to you now as they once were? Well, there's only one thing to do. Look at this last part of verse 19. Be zealous and repent. Pastor Jim Eliff makes a real keen observation about zealous repentance. We must remember that confession by itself is not repentance. Confession moves the lips. Repentance moves the heart. Naming an act as evil before God is not the same as leaving it. Though your confession may be honest and emotional, it's not enough unless it expresses a true change of heart. There are those who confess only for the show of it, whose so-called repentance may be theatrical, but not actual. So what is Jesus looking for? Zealous repentance, an eagerness to get right with him. That has to replace lukewarm spirituality. That must characterize the church in these last days. And zeal will be seen in repentance. I guess the challenge here is to get before God and tell him you're sick and tired of being only half in. You ever come to that place? I did. In the kitchen one time with phenobarbital in my hand, wanting to take it and just fall asleep and never wake up again. And God said, I was waiting for you to come to this place. He didn't mean the place of suicide, okay? He meant the place of surrender. Because I said, God, if you're real, let's get it on. That's what you said when you were raised in the 70s, man. Hey, baby, let's get it on. All right? God, if you're real, let's get it on. But if not, I just want to fall asleep. He said, I've been waiting for you to come to this place. You are now ready to totally surrender your life. And I did surrender, and it's been an awesome ride. Here's his final appeal. Look in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. The church at Philadelphia, the church right before the church of Laodicea, was the church of the open door. The church of Laodicea is the church of the shut-out Jesus. Somewhere between Philadelphia and Laodicea, he stepped outside and they locked the door behind him. And there's no door handle. He says, if anyone hears my voice. Now notice that, okay? Look. If what? Anyone hears my voice. He didn't say, if the church will hear my voice. He says, if anyone. You see, the church is made up of what? Individuals, right? And the church will only get right by each man getting right. Jesus gives the lukewarm members of the Laodicean church this great invitation. He knocks at the door asking entry to come and to dine with them. And that has the idea of having a warm, intimate fellowship. That word dine in the Greek speaks of the main meal of the day. That was a leisurely affair, not a hurried snack. How many of you are hurried snack eaters? How many of you eat in your car all the time, right? You just grab it, you throw it, and you eat it, and you run, and you go. Not here. You wouldn't be able to do that with Jesus, all right? You may be wanting to pick up your protein bar and hit the door, but he's going to grab you by that. No, 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 sit down. Sit down. We're going to have a time of fellowship. We're going to talk, all right? Turn the TV off. Let's talk. Now, you would think that he's been talking to this group of spiritual slackers with attitude problems, that he'd just have a power lunch with them, read them the riot act, and throw them back into service right away. Like, all right, you know, you've been screwing up, right? If you want to keep your job, you're going to change, right? Yeah, thanks. Okay, we're done here. Get out. Go back to work. It's not what he does. He says, come, sit, dine with me. But I got to get back and busy. No, 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 no. Just sit. Take a deep breath. Everybody, take a deep breath. Let it out slow. Relax. Or, as my friend Luis says, chillax. Chillax. Before serving comes sitting. Before work comes worship. What you do for the Lord must spring from the time that you've spent with him. What you do in labor must be motivated by your love for him. Do you get that? Do you understand? If you do that, then you don't experience burnout. You get to walk at a measured pace. May God give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. All right, let's go to communion. If we get the lights and worship team come back up. I want to show you the picture that's been on every slide. Would you go to the last slide there? Some of you may recognize this painting. How many of you have seen this painting before? Nobody's ever seen this before. All right, I'm going to educate you. We're going to get you cultured. This was a painting done in 1854 by William Holman Hunt. The name of the painting is The Light of the World. Well, why is it called The Light of the World? What's he holding in his hand? A lantern, right? But he's standing at the door of the church of Laodicea, right? William Holman Hunt said that the inspiration for this painting came from that passage in Revelation that we just read. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. Now, somebody challenged him and says, you made a mistake. There's no door handle. This is what he said. I painted the picture with what I thought, unworthy though I was, to be by divine command and not simply as a good subject. The door in the painting has no handle and can therefore be opened only from the inside. It represents the obstinately shut mind. Jesus, the light of the world, trying to open the obstinately shut mind. Is that you? Is your mind obstinately shut? Are you lukewarm and ill-interested in being on fire for Christ? I plead with you as a pastor, someone who's concerned about your soul, that you change your mind about this. Just change your mind. So I can't change my heart. No, that's right. You can't change your heart, but you can change your mind. You can change your mind. Oh, I can't change my mind. Oh, yeah, you can. Have you ever been stopped by a cop for doing 95 in a 75 zone, and then you get back on the freeway and only do 55, you changed your mind, okay? You can change your mind about being on fire. All you have to do is to be willing to be willing, and then he will do the rest. He'll change your heart. He'll set your heart back on fire. If you will change your mind, he will change your heart, and then your life can be in tune, and you do not have to worry about being a Laodicean. All right? Is that enough for one day? Okay, we have the people. Would you all stand, please? What in the world is this? And those who are said they'd be handing out the communion, would you come forward, please, and take? Let's bow our hearts, guys. Father, we thank you for the elements that we hold or will be holding in our hands, which represents the body and the blood of Christ. If you're here this morning and God has spoken to your heart about lukewarmness, I would challenge you now to just raise your hand that I might pray for you as you acknowledge it. I see that hand. I see that hand. Praise the Lord. I see the hand over here. Praise God. Okay, I see you on my left. You're good. You're good. If you're here this morning and you don't even have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but the Lord has spoken to your heart that you need to come and know him, that you've been convicted that you have no interest in spiritual things, but yet the reality of Christ has hit you, then I'd ask you to please raise your hand and I will lead you in a prayer. Anyone here who would like to receive Christ as their Savior this morning? Well, if you didn't raise your hand because you were afraid, know that you can speak to us after the service. I will be up here or be in the back, and I would love to lead you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And for the rest of you, then I trust that you are on fire for the Lord, that you are getting rich towards God by doing the works of righteousness, and that your eyes are seeing clearly in the Word of God, and that you are clothed with his grace. Father, I pray that you would bless these people, those who are lukewarm in their faith. We pray now, Lord God, that you would light the fire underneath of them. Whether it is trials by fire that will bring gold to them, whether, Father, is just opening their eyes so that they can see the wonders of your word and be enthralled once again, Lord. Clothe them with your righteousness and with your grace. Dine with them, fellowship with them, so that they may just fall in love with you, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.